Seems like I left off at 1 Kings 18:1 or thereabouts, but I do want to repeat these. They are introducing the next section of our study. In order to prepare for this, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to evaluate your truth. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us this morning in our study, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I have some sticky notes here that I would like to relate to you. You might remember Mike Vest when they were generally in the area, but they are Doritos. Mike Vest is trying to recover from what is called Epstein-Barr. I don't know what that is, but it is an illness. And he's working his way through that. So please remember him in your prayers. Also, Randy Roschek, he has one of these dread diseases that he needs your prayer for him to deal with that. Melody Bautista, one of our Doritos down in Florida, is requesting prayer for Ruth Smith. These are people you would add to your non-member prayer list and give prayer to these individuals. Let's take a look at, first of all, these verses we noted in closing that sets up where we go in the rest of our study today. 1 Kings 18:1. Sometime later, in the third year of the famine, the Lord told Elijah, go. Remember, that's the imperative of the verb yalak. Go, make an appearance, the Nephil imperative of the verb ra'ah, an appearance before Ahab, that's the king, so I may send rain on the surface of the ground. Now Elijah's job is to maintain order in society while a famine is going on, a famine that is caused by X number of months. I can't do the math. You do the drill. 3 years and 6 months without rain. So you can imagine what the crops look like. So this is quite a contrast in chapter 17, verse 3. Elijah was told to hide. 1 Kings 17:3. Leave here, travel eastward. Hide out in the Kereth Valley near Jordan. In chapter 17, verse 9, Elijah was told to go to Zarephath and Sidon. Sidon is the correct pronunciation. We have a tendency to say Sidon, but it's Sidon. And therefore, 1 Kings 17:9. Get up, go to Zarephath in Sidonian territory and live there. There is Yashav. I have already told, that's the PL imperfect imperative mood of the verb sawa, that's a command imperative. I have told a widow who lives there to provide for you. So this is a mandate for this individual to go to this area of the country. Okay, some points. In chapter 18, verse 1, Elijah is told to make an appearance before Ahab. And see verse 1 above that we've just noted. There are all different types of commands that a person can hear requiring the flexibility of the super grace life. You may have someone under whom you submit to their authority. and they can give imperative moods to you. It depends on the situation. But if you're employed by someone, occasionally someone higher up will give the message to you either face-to-face or through some kind of electronic contrivance, giving you orders on what to do. Well, integrity would say that you would busy yourself about accomplishing that task to the best of your ability. This is something that honor would require. So there are different types of commands requiring the flexibility of the super grace life. For example, you may not agree with the mandate that has come down from someone higher up, but nevertheless, you're employed and you take care of the details as best you can and carry them out to the best of your ability. So Elijah was a super grace believer and was therefore qualified for the variation of commands that came his way. Most people get set in their ways so that if God commands them to do something, they simply cannot adjust to it. I've never been in the military, but we have a lot of people in our church who have served. And when they're recruited and they join up and they stand in front of someone who has officer rank above theirs and they give a command, you don't get to argue. The best response is yes, sir, and then go about your business to try and fulfill it to the best of your objectives, that your objectives allow. So all of their lives, they have been reaching toward the objective of learning in a certain, leaning in a certain direction, pushing in a certain way. All of their lives, they've been reaching toward the objective of leaning in a certain direction, pushing in a certain way. That's habitual. So you have habitual concepts that sometimes are difficult to adjust. They think that they have the Christian way of life down pat. See that? And so they do it in a certain way every day, day in, day out, whether it's wrong or right. See, here's the problem from the pulpits of America. As a pastor stands up in the pulpit and starts teaching, whatever he teaches varies with the individual, and that's all okay. But the way he presents it and then insists that the congregation take what he has communicated and start applying that in their personal lives, that varies with the individual in the congregation. Why does it vary? Some will say, I don't understand that, and that's okay. Others will say, I agree with that totally, and I'll do my very best to execute it. Others will say, I don't quite understand that, but I'll give it a try. Others will say, I don't agree with that at all. It varies with the individual. Now, as I teach here, and I've done it for a good long while, there are people who gather here, and I bloviate from the pulpit up here, and you can take it or leave it. I bought that a good long while ago. It's your job to understand it and then execute it. It's your job to say, I understand it clearly, but I don't agree with it, and that's okay. It's not my job to enforce you to do anything. Now, if you violate some of the rules of the house, then we do have to have a discussion. But in almost 40 years, I've never had to have that discussion much. I have had it a few times when I felt it was absolutely necessary, and then when I pulled that trigger, all hell broke loose, and I don't care. Therefore, we have this situation that can emerge when you're addressing a congregation, and everybody in the congregation gets to have their own opinion about what is said. If they disagree with it, that's fine. But don't challenge the authority of the pastor. Take it up personally or leave it alone. Personally with the pastor. Then you can go into a darkened corner somewhere and talk it out. Now, I'm not standing up here in the pulpit for almost 40 years telling lies. When people decide to disrupt a congregation in the midst of a sermon, it doesn't matter whether they're right, wrong, or indifferent. You don't do that during church service. That has to stop and can't be allowed to go on. Therefore, It takes a breakthrough of Bible doctrine in the super grace life to bring a believer out of this type of thinking. Now, between the prayer, that's prosukamai, between the prayer of verse 17 and the prosukamai of verse 18, we have the ingressive aorist where Elijah prayed. In verse 18, we have a culminative aorist. He ended the prayer. And between verses 17 and 18, we have the elapse of 3.5 years. We are examining what occurred during that period. 3.5 years. And it's not going to rain. Elijah has already passed the Ahab test. Faith and courage in proclaiming the word of God. He has passed the test at Brook Kerith. Faith in waiting for God's solution. He passed the Zarephath test. The reality of Bible doctrine when you're right and everyone thinks you're wrong. It's okay for you to think the pastor Elijah, for example, is wrong. That's okay, but let it sit where it is. Your job is to follow orders. When Elijah lays down the rules, no one questions that. You can disagree with it, but you can't buck the system. So we're examining what occurred during that period. Now, Elijah has already passed the Ahab test, faith and courage in proclaiming the word of God. That's how you overcome the objections. Just keep teaching the truth. If you're asked to give a lecture on something, then I call what we do here lectures, a lecture on something, then you need to prepare something that is pertinent for the occasion, but make sure that what you communicate to those who've gathered, absolute truth, and quote scriptures and that kind of thing, which is common. But once you get done, you had your say. And it's okay if there are people who heard what you had to say that disagree with it. That's fine. But to disrupt the congregation in the midst of a sermon, that's a step too far. So he passed the Zarephath test, the reality of Bible doctrine when you're right, at the same time when everyone else thinks you're wrong. Then that's fine. Think as you wish, but keep your mouth shut. Now Elijah is told to go and once again face Ahab. Now there's a price on his head. It's very interesting the way God will bring him face to face with Ahab before any of Ahab's troops get to him first. Ahab is the stud muffin. He's the king. He gets to delineate what he wants done by his troops. And when they come out, they are seriously set and focused on doing what he said. So you got to stand fast and know that they're under orders. 1 Kings 17:14. For this is what the Lord God of Israel says. The jar of flour will not be empty, and the jug of oil will not run out until the day the Lord makes it rain on the surface of the ground. How long is that going to be? In context, it's 3 years and 6 months. Rainless. You can fight about it and argue about it if you want to, but it's not going to be in the rain. Now, think of the farmers out there. This is an agrarian society. It's just farming. No electronic contrivances. They've got to orient and adjust to that. They're going to go 3.5 years. They can plant what they want to. Something may pop up here and there, but there's not going to be any rain. That's called divine discipline. Now we go from super grace believer to a reversionistic believer. This is where we meet a man named Obadiah. a man named Obadiah, but not the man who wrote the prophecy in the Old Testament. It's a different Obadiah. So that if you didn't know this, there are two Obadiahs. So if you're having a child and you're wondering what you can name him, you can think of Obadiah. The accent is on the I, Obadiah. So when he grows up, you say, Obadiah, come in this house. You ever had your mama say that? Come in this house. So you know that you screwed up in some way. So the tone of voice, or she could say, oh, Obadiah, darling, come over here and see your mama. See, that's an entirely different set of facts there. But I just want to let you know there are two Obadiahs. And by the way, Obadiah, the Bible chapter, it's one chapter, has 18 verses, I think. I think it's the shortest of all of the books in the Bible, Obadiah. If you're interested in that, it's one page. Just so you know, because you can't just flip through and find Obadiah. You look at the contents and there is an Obadiah, but it's on one page. If there's two pages, it's because the bloviations at the first were too long. Let's take a look at this. Wrote the prophecy in the Old Testament, 1 Kings 18, 3 and 4. Listen to this. So Ahab summoned Obadiah, who did what? Who supervised the palace. Got that? So he's a stud muffin around there. Now, Obadiah was a very loyal follower of the Lord. Do you know Ahab was too, except he was in reversionism? When Jezebel was killing the Lord's prophets, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them in two caves in two groups of 50. He also brought them food and water. So it sounds like he's a good guy, okay? Good guy, Obadiah. And this is not the guy that wrote the book either. This Obadiah was the governor of the palace in the reign of King Ahab, who is a believer. So we've got two believers here. We're going to find out that they are believers, but in reversionism. One of the things Obadiah did as a mature believer is recorded in verse 4 above. It's very interesting the things that we do that are right. When we do them, not only are they right, but they manifest a certain amount of maturity in the application of Bible doctrine. These same things which we have done right in the past must never be the source of pride or arrogance. They must never be the source of later on using them in a reversionistic sense. Got to keep your mind focused. But that is exactly what happened with this man when he went into reversionism. You can change your mind. You can be a hero to start with and fail in the next. So he wanted to always have everyone remember the great things he had done for the Lord. In verse 4, Obadiah saved the lives of 100 prophets. That's a pretty good deal. So he had, in the past, had enough compassion, enough doctrine, enough maturity to do something that was wonderful for the Lord. But now we find him as a reversionistic believer in verse 5, where he is no longer interested in saving prophets and he is no longer interested in the Lord. The prophets, they're in good shape. The Lord is in good shape. He's checked out. He is now very much occupied with horses and mules, which belonged to King Ahab, who was also a big rancher. I don't know if they had horse races back then. I have no idea when horse racing started. In fact, if someone said to me, I'm thinking about going to a horse race, would you like to go with me? And I would say, no, thanks for the invitation, but I just have other things I need to do. And he would say, why would you not go see the horses race? I have no argument with the horses. I do not want to take up my time watching them run around in a circle. I have other things I need to do. Have a great day. But that's my opinion. I don't do horse racing. And I'm sure the animals are beautiful. I've seen them on TV. I've never seen up close a horse racer. I have heard about them and I have seen them on beautiful animals. And I wonder, I wonder about this. They train those horses to run around in circles. Have you seen this? And I'm sure that somehow they get the horses talked into this. They get them out and hose them down or whatever it is they do to them. And then they take them out on the track, and a jockey, I assume is his name, gets up on the horse and they run around in a circle a few times. And then they have a big discussion. Is the horse running in the way you want it to run in the big race coming up a week from Tuesday? Well, there seems to be this, that, and the other thing. So they're criticizing the horse. It's just being a horse. And so we have to check into that. So all these things you have to go through to convince the horse you're doing a great job, except, and then try to tell the horse there's a nuance about what you're doing that could cost us a bunch of money. Got that? So you work on the nuance and running around in circles, and the nuance works itself out somehow so that when the time for the big race occurs, this guy is ready to do his duty. But there are other horses that also have been through the same thing, so they get to play too. Big money involved. So I'm told. Who would lay down their money on a dumb animal going in circles? I would like to know who would do this. Nevertheless, they seem to. Now, we have a famine that hits the land. The famine hits the land along Great Depression. The mules may die. The horses may die. And King Ahab, this would be a total disaster for him. He's got big money in these animals, okay? And it's not going to rain for 3.5 years. You got this? All right. The fact that his people are dying, the fact his people are suffering, does not seem to bother him very much. Why? He's worried about the horses and the mules. Now, I don't have to go any further on this until you understand the big deal for Ahab and obviously Obadiah, because he's involved in this. They've got to take care of those horses and those mules. They cannot die of the famine. I assume there's going to be a famine if it doesn't rain. Yet Ahab had this big thing for horses and mules. That, not the people, the horses and the mules. They're the ones. It would be the most awful thing if his horses and mules died. Ahab was also a believer and a reversionist. He has, as governor of the palace, Obadiah, a believer, also a reversionist. Therefore, it is very interesting in verses 5 and 6 to see how two reversionists spend their time. Let's take a look at 1 Kings 18:5. In the midst of a drought, Ahab told Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs and valleys. Maybe we can find some grazing areas so we can save the horses and mules alive and not have to kill some of the animals. Not go around and see if maybe the people are going to be okay for 3.5 years. But the mules and the horses, we need to check on those guys." The words "save" and "alive" are combined in one word, hayah. To keep alive. Keep those animals alive. The idea being, I don't care about people, but I sure do not want to lose my horses and my mules. And this is often the way people are. They lose their perspective in reversionism. There's no concern on the part of either Ahab, the king, or one of his high ministers for the people. But they are spending their time in a reversionistic occupation. Now the people are going to suffer for 3.5 years. No rain. In an agrarian society, that's a big deal. Now this is typical of those who live in the throes of reversionism. It is all about the assumed flourishes of pseudo-happiness. In this case, herds of horses and mules. Herds of them. There's no concern on the part of either Ahab the king nor one of his high ministers for the people. But they are spending their time in a reversionistic occupation. verse 6. They are dividing. So they divided the land between them to survey it. Why? Well, see, sometimes when you're out in the country, you can see guys in an official car driving around. I used to see that in the South. These guys worked for some carrier area that was always interested in the crops that were going to pop up around during the summer and so on. And they go around and check on these guys. They're going to raise this, that, or the other thing, see how things are going, are they getting enough water. All these things get checked out. And then when the harvest comes in, there was enough rain, then everybody's going to do pretty well. But if not, then it's going to be another story. So I have seen guys. There was a guy down in South Alabama. All of these guys were farmers, ranchers. All these kinds of things were going on. And when it rained a lot, everybody was flush. I mean, they could go to the bank. All of these things, money flooded. Why? Because of rain. And it didn't matter if they were animals or they were plants. Everybody needed the water. And so they have things that they can sell, be it animals or plants, and everybody's flush. But when it is a drought time, everybody's whining. Why do they whine? Because they know that every now and then there's a drought. And when you have a flush year, you better put some of it away, because it could be next year there ain't going to be no rain. Got that? And so those that are flush put some aside to get through the hard times. They come out fine. Those who blew the money find out they ain't raising nothing because they ain't no water. They learn how to farm quickly doing things like that. So now we have two reversionistic believers. They're going through the land looking for grass so that the horses and mules won't die. Why are they looking for grass? Because there's no water. This is a typical concept of reversionism. This situation bodes a question then. What is it that distracts you from Bible doctrine? What is it when something really important in life distracts you from your priority? Without Bible doctrine, you have had it. And if you're in an agrarian society and you ignore the rules of the weather, then you're in for big trouble. Now, they didn't have weather forecasts back then. Didn't know it's going to be three and a half years. Didn't know that for sure. And then Elijah shows up and said, yeah, it's 3.5 years. And they said, well, how'd you get the weather forecast deal? Well, I got it from the Lord. Pethui. I want to know, we're going to send everybody out to see where the water is and where the grass is growing for my horses and my mules. And he then said, well, what about the folks? They need water too. So, oh, there aren't going to be any folks if I don't have horses and mules. Others stick with it and hang in there. And that, no matter what the situation you face, your job, regardless of the circumstances, is to hang in there. God will take care of you. Others fade out completely. So what are your horses and mules? Are they a woman? Are they a man? Or money? Or success? Or fame? What is it that is so important to you that you do not have time for Bible doctrine? That you do not have time for the spiritual manna from heaven via studying doctrine daily? What is it that gets you through famine? It is doctrine. You can never ignore the absolute. The absolute is the Word of God. God gets you through because you were wise enough to know. Put things away in times that are flush, so you can bank on that when they're lean. In our context, we have two reversionistic believers. They're on a mission that is top secret. Yet, They're hustling around on one big mission. The big mission is to save quadrupeds while the people have a problem with drought. So forget the bipeds, just save the quadrupeds. Now you, if you go a little deeper, you might realize that there's a purpose for all of this. Ahab, get a load of this, which will bring another character into the discussion. Ahab is married to, anyone? Jezebel. So we're going to have a drought in the midst of Jezebel. That's Ahab's wife. Jezebel is not exactly a euphonious name, but she was a very beautiful woman. See, that's the problem, is Jezebel. Listen to the name. What are you going to name your daughter? We were thinking Jezebel. And she's so gorgeous, drop dead. Not only does she have beauty, but she was smart. Oh, now it gets worse. She's cunning. There are beautiful and dumb women. There are beautiful and smart women, and there are beautiful and in-between women, but most people never get beyond the fact that they are beautiful. You can't get past it. They can walk by a mirror and take a look and say, "Dadgummit, I am drop-dead gorgeous." Y'all look. However, when Jezebel, with her, you have to get beyond that fact. She was a very brilliant woman, which she utilized to scheme, to run things, and to stir up trouble. Why? Because of things she wanted. And how is anybody going to reject somebody as pretty as she is? That's her thinking. She is one of the all-time record holders in the field of making trouble. So she's gorgeous. She's also... what do you call it when a woman is the wife of the king? They got a queen consort, something like that. Fancy name. They have to have a fancy name in England for everybody. So I call her queen consort. Is that a good word? Somebody's nodding their head like, yeah. And others are saying, no, I don't care what you think. She's married to the king. That's the important thing. And she's pretty. All right. Ahab is married to this woman. And since the day that he married her, he went into reversionism. Now, remember, he's a believer. From the most beautiful woman in that part of the world, he is now more interested in horses and mules than he is people. And the question emerges, why is that? What's into his mind? Because he has learned in reversionism that people are unstable and inconsistent. Tonight, we see the instability of people. And he's the king. Now, you must learn to discern how the old sin nature manifests itself in so many ways. And you would all be experts in that. Anyone who ever does anything where people are involved, either as spectators or as listeners or as observers, can learn quite quickly how really imbecilic people are when they're in groups. How stupid they can be. Well, because of this, Ahab no longer is interested in the people. No, not the people. People are losers. Now what could have helped him as king? What is it now? Well, it would be Bible doctrine, but he's not interested. He's a believer now, but in reversionism. Bible doctrine means to keep growing. That's what happens when you do this. So he is a believer. All he had to do was grow in grace. Ahab has been the man of the hour instead of Elijah. But as king, Ahab was not doing his job because he was in reversionism. However, he had a great administrator, the governor of the palace, one of the high administrators in the land. He would be comparable to the Secretary of State today. And that man was named Obadiah. He too has had some great experiences with people. there are people who bless the name of Obadiah every day. Secretary of State. All right, let's conclude point 32. 50 preachers in one cave, 50 preachers in another cave. Obadiah hid them there. These people think the world, of which they have told him many times. These are pastors, if you will. Whenever he gets down, all he has to do is make a trip to one of those caves and hear what a great person he is. How y'all doing? Nice cave, they say. Well, once again, you see, he finds himself not saving any more prophets. But instead, he's trying to save horses and mules. Part of this is because of his association with the king and his job, but mostly it's because of reversionism. Well, that's a good place to stop. The reason we can stop here is that now the drama kicks into high gear. We have mostly it is because of reversionism. That is the infection that permeates the society of this neck of the woods. And it has to do with the leadership, both of whom are reversionistic believers. Therefore, you go away today understanding that a similar situation is infecting the psyche of believers in Client Nation America. I'll take a couple of minutes to bloviate. I know from research done by an individual who roams around the country, as a personal friend of mine, he's a roamer. He goes from the East Coast to the West Coast, Canadian border to the Texas border, sees it all, talks to people, asks questions, how's it going? Conclusion, reporting back to base camp. What are people experiencing as far as congregations are concerned in doctrinal churches, in regular churches, happy clappy churches, all of the kinds of different churches that have people come in? Doesn't matter. What type of situation are these congregations experiencing? Conclusion, across the board, one word, shrinkage. We could have an auction out in the front, underneath the little shed, of course. It's going to be hot out there. Let's auction off all these chairs. Let's keep about 30, but auction off the rest of them. Why would we do that? Well, they're taking up all this room, and we can get the money for them. It's like the horses. We have horses here we can sell. So I think we'll turn that over to the deacons to discuss whether we need to auction off shares. Watch my point. We are not unique. We are in shrinkage. For whatever the reasons, and I know what they are, I'll be talking about that at Shreveport. This is the culmination, the summum bonum of the Frankfurt School. Took a century, but here we are. And it's going to be hell to pay. See you Wednesday. Father, we thank you for the privilege and opportunity of gathering here today to study your immutable word. It's our prayer that what we've done here today will add to our inventory of ideas, our power of researching what we know for application into the hostile environment of the devil's world. Encourage us to stay the course as we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.